Meaningful Christian history has not always operated on this philosophy. David Brainerd spent years suffering through loneliness, depression, and pain before he saw God bring revival among Native Americans in the Northeast. William Carey stayed committed to preaching the gospel for 7 years before he saw one person saved in India. John Hyde wore his body down through long nights of prayer and fasting in order to see people come to Christ in one of the hardest mission fields in the world, the Punjab. The examples of Brainerd, Carey, and Hyde should inspire us to ask, what if long-term benefits are actually reserved for long-term commitments? Even the world believes this. Why else would graduating high school seniors commit, at a minimum, 4 years and thousands of dollars to further their education? Why else would law and medical students suffer through tireless work and grueling schedules? Why else would musicians practice their instruments day after day, or why else would athletes train year after year for a sport? People make long-term commitments all the time out of a desire for long-term benefit. I bet you have made more than one long-term commitment that you look back on with satisfaction. So my challenge to you is to use 1 year of your life to radically alter the remainder of your life. I believe it is important, though, to keep the focus on 1 year, because there are some things you can do for a year that you may not be able to sustain for multiple years. And there are some things you can postpone for 1 year that you may not be able to postpone for longer. So the challenge here is not forever. The challenge is for 1 year, and it involves 5 components. I dare you, over the next year, to 1, pray for the entire world. 2, read through the entire Word. 3, sacrifice your money for a specific purpose. 4, spend your time in another context. And 5, commit your life to a multiplying community. I know, that if you stick to these challenges for a whole year, you will find yourself coming alive like never before. You will know the incomparable thrill of being a part of what God is up to where you live and around the world. You will be ready to shed forever the unworthy parts of the American dream and hold on to the beautiful and lasting dream that God has designed for you. Let's get to those 5 components that will take you there. Pray for the entire world. I realize that at first this may sound general, vague, ambiguous, even a bit out of reach. You may be thinking, can I as an individual really pray specifically and effectively for the entire world? Let me show you what I mean and why it's so important. In a world where more than 4.5 billion people are without Christ, and more than 1 billion are on the edge of starvation, we have to begin somewhere. So where? Jesus answers that question for us. In Matthew chapter 9, we see him surrounded by the multitudes and moved with compassion because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So he turned to his disciples and said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Do these words surprise you? They do me for 2 reasons. First, in light of all the sick, poor, and needy around Jesus, I would have expected him to immediately start giving marching orders to his disciples. "Peter, you go to that person. John, you care for that guy. Andrew, you help her over there." But that's not what he said. Yes, as we see in Matthew chapter 10, he gave them the instructions that we looked at in the last chapter. But before he told them to do anything else, Jesus told them to pray. What is even more surprising, though, is what Jesus told them to pray for. I would have expected Jesus to say, "You guys see the need, the harvest is plentiful, so pray for these people who are harassed and helpless. Pray for them." But that isn't what he said. Jesus didn't say to pray for those who were lost. Instead, he told the disciples to pray for the church. Why do you think Jesus would look at the crowds around him with all their deep needs and then turn to his disciples and tell them to pray for themselves? The answer is humbling. When Jesus looked at the harassed and helpless multitudes, apparently his concern was not that the lost would not come to the Father. Instead, his concern was that his followers would not go to the lost. Now think about it. What happens when you and I take these words from Jesus and put them in a world where more than 1 billion people have still not heard the gospel? A fundamental reality snaps into focus. We are not praying. This is the only possible explanation for how there can be such great need, yet so few workers. The multitudes are waiting to hear, and our most urgent need is to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out Christians into the harvest field. This is the step that you and I are most likely to overlook, and yet the one that is most dangerous for us to ignore. In the gospel, we have seen the depth of our inadequacy and the extent of our inability to accomplish anything of eternal value apart from the power of God. We are a planning, strategizing, implementing people, yet radical obedience to Christ requires that we be a praying people. Not long ago, a friend of mine spent a couple of weeks in South Korea, a country that has seen explosive Christian growth in recent years. Over the last century, some estimate almost half the population in that country has come to Christ. Church leaders there have been intentional about pointing to the power of God in prayer as the reason they have seen such widespread spiritual awakening. My friend was staying in a hotel, and one morning around 4 o'clock, he was awakened by a loud noise outside. He staggered over to the window and pulled back the curtains to see a stadium filled with people. He wondered, what kind of sports do Koreans play at 4 in the morning? Frustrated, he crawled back into bed and tried to sleep through the noise coming from the stadium crowd across the street. Later that morning, he went down to the hotel lobby and asked the manager what kind of sporting event had been going on in the stadium. The hotel manager responded, "Oh, sir, that was not a sporting event. That was the church gathered for prayer." You and I live in a culture where we gather in stadiums and around televisions for hours at a time to watch guys run around a field with a pigskin ball in their hands as they try to cross a white line. We express enthusiasm, emotion, and affection for football and other sports, and it begs the question, what would happen in our culture if the church prayed with such passion? What would happen if Jesus dominated our affections more than the superficial trivialities that garner our attention? What would happen if we spent hours before God praying on behalf of the church, the lost, and the poor around the world? Of course, your radical experiment does not have to start in a stadium. It can start in your living room or prayer closet. Any place can be the place where you begin to connect the practice of prayer with the purpose of God in the world. But back to my question, can you and I as individuals really pray specifically for the whole world? The answer is yes. Years ago, I was introduced to Operation World, an invaluable book by Patrick Johnstone that has revolutionized my prayer life more than any other book outside of the Bible. This book contains detailed information on every nation in the world, including statistics on the religious makeup of every country, updates on gospel work in every country, and prayer requests for every country. It also includes a prayer guide that you can follow, and over the course of a year, you will pray specifically and intentionally for every nation in the world. The book has a corresponding children's version for use in families, and all the information in the book is available for free online. www.operationworld.org. Let me introduce you to Ben and Jennifer, two of the many parents in our church who use this resource to lead their families to pray boldly for the purposes of God to be accomplished in the world. They gather every evening with their 2 children, ages 4 and 2, to pray specifically for different countries. Night after night, Their lives are being exposed to the present work of God in the world, and their hearts are being formed by the passionate desire of God for the nations. In Jennifer's words, God is opening our eyes to the specific needs of peoples around the world. It is changing our family every day and preparing us for our part in His mission. Prayer is not flashy and probably doesn't even seem radical, but consider church history. Just a century ago, the prayers of one man, Evan Roberts, precipitated a revival in Wales in which an estimated 100,000 people came to faith in Christ in a matter of months. The effect reached far beyond Wales, though. A global movement began among the people of God, and ordinary Christians began scattering to the nations. In the years that followed, the Christian population in Indonesia tripled. In India, the Christian population grew 16 times faster than the Hindu population. All around the world, the nations witnessed the outpouring of God's Spirit. Prayer can lead to effects far beyond what we can imagine. What can your prayer do as it is empowered by God? Just imagine. So the first facet of the radical experiment is to pray for the entire world in 1 year. I'm daring you to intentionally, specifically, audaciously pray for God's purpose to be accomplished around the world. Read through the entire Word. The second challenge in the radical experiment is to read through the entire Word. And I mean just that. Systematically read through the entire Bible, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, and all 31,101 verses in between, over the course of a year. Our brothers and sisters around the world often gather at the risk of their lives to hear and know God's Word. If you and I are going to join them in radical obedience to Christ, we need to start with our Bibles open and our minds engaged. We have settled far too long for Bible light, both as individual Christians and in the community of faith. We have adopted a Christianity consumed with little devotional thoughts from God for the day, supplemented by teaching in the church filled with entertaining stories and trite opinions on how to be a better person and live a better life in the 21st century. Meanwhile, we hold the matchless Word of God in our hands, and it demands a superior position in our lives, our families, our small groups, and our churches. Do we realize the battle that is waging around us? There is a true God over this world who wants all people to bow at the feet of a loving Savior. And there is a false God in this world who wants all people to burn in hell. The battle is intense, and it cannot be fought with little thoughts and a daily devotional or petty ideas from a preacher on Sunday. It certainly can't be fought with minds numbed by the constant drivel of entertainment on television, DVDs, video games, and the internet. If you and I are going to penetrate our culture and the cultures of the world with the gospel, we desperately need minds saturated with God's Word. Now, there are many options for how this might look. A quick search on the internet shows that Bible reading plans abound. Some go through the Bible straight from cover to cover. Others are organized according to biblical chronology. Still others include readings from different parts of the Bible each day, and some of these are arranged thematically. Some plans involve readings every day, while other plans leave room for catch-up days in case you miss here or there. A plan that appeals to other people might not appeal to you. The point is simply to read the Bible. However you choose to do it, read it. I want to put a particularly strong emphasis on this step of the radical experiment. The Christian marketplace is filled with books today, some of them healthy and some of them not so healthy. To be honest, I have been very hesitant to write this book because I look at our bookstores and think, do we really need another one? I suppose only time will tell if it was worth it, but time has already spoken on one book. God has chosen, by His matchless grace, to give us revelation of Himself in His Word. It is the only book that He has promised to bless by His Spirit to transform you and me into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the only book that he has promised to use to bring our hearts, our minds, and our lives in alignment with him. I'm not saying that God has not used or blessed other books throughout Christian history, but there is only one book that he has perfectly inspired by his Spirit for the accomplishment of his purpose. When you or I open the Bible, we are beholding the very words of God, words that have supernatural power to redeem, renew, refresh, and restore our lives to what he created them to be. That is why I believe it is more important for you and me to read Leviticus than it is for us to read the best Christian book ever published, because Leviticus has a quality and produces an effect that no book in the Christian marketplace can compete with. If we want to know the glory of God, if we want to experience the beauty of God, and if we want to be used by the hand of God, then we must live in the Word of God. I realize that these first two steps in the radical experiment may sound anticlimactic, even disappointing to you. What's so radical about praying and reading the Bible? My first thought is that, judging from the lack of spiritual fervency and biblical literacy in our churches today, these are extremely radical steps. But on a deeper level, think for a moment what would happen over a year as you intentionally pray for the entire world, while you simultaneously read through the entire Word. After a year of such intentional praying and studying, your life cannot help but look radically different. I know this because it is the very promise of God to conform our hearts to be like His through prayer and to transform our minds to be like His through His Word. In our quest for the extraordinary, we often overlook the importance of the ordinary. And I am proposing that a radical lifestyle actually begins with an extraordinary commitment to ordinary practices that have marked Christians who have affected the world throughout history. How will it transform your life, radicalize you, to let your mind and spirit be saturated by the Word of God day after day? This is the second component of the experiment. Read the entire Bible in a year. Sacrifice your money for a specific purpose. Notice I didn't say merely give. I said sacrifice. This won't be easy, but the dividends it will pay, not just for the recipients of your sacrifice, but for you, are matchless. You see, our hearts follow our money. As we saw in chapter 6, this is a dangerous reality for American Christians and a blind spot in American Christianity. We are an affluent people living in an impoverished world. If we make only $10,000 a year, we are wealthier than 84% of the world. And if we make $50,000 a year, we are wealthier than 99% of the world. Meanwhile, more than a billion people live in desperate poverty, lacking food, water, clothing, and shelter. So how can we begin to fight the battle against materialism in an effort to spend our lives and our money on behalf of that which is most important to the heart of God? In our discussion of how much is enough, we briefly explored what it would look like to set a cap on our lifestyles. We thought about how we might differentiate between necessities and luxuries in order to reduce our luxuries and give away as much as possible to meet dire needs around us. We looked at John Wesley as a historical example, a man who set a cap on his lifestyle for the sake of desperate need around him. So what might this look like in your life today? What if you took the next year and set a cap on your lifestyle? What if you sought for the next year to minimize luxuries in your life? This might involve selling present luxuries or withholding the purchase of future luxuries or intentionally sacrificing resources you already have. I emphasize that this would be a one-year commitment for you. I point that out because there are some expenses you could postpone for 1 year that you might not be able to postpone for 10 years. There are some things you could do without for 1 year that maybe you could not feasibly do without for 10 years. But what would it look like for you or your family to make intentional sacrifices over the next year for for the glory of Christ in light of specific, urgent needs in the world. The key word here, again, is sacrifice. The challenge is not just to give away excess stuff that you really don't need anyway. That's not sacrifice. Sacrifice is giving away what it hurts to give. Sacrifice is not giving according to your ability. It's giving beyond your ability. When you begin sacrificing, the question then becomes where you are going to spend what you have sacrificed. I certainly don't want to recommend exactly where you should spend your money, but I will offer a few factors I believe are important when deciding where and how to give. First, spend your money on something that is gospel-centered. There are many organizations aimed at serving specific needs in the world, but people's greatest need in the world is Christ. To meet people's temporary physical needs, apart from serving their eternal spiritual need, misses the point of holistic biblical giving. Second, and related to this, give in a way that is church-focused. We will consider this in more depth in a moment, but suffice it to say here that it is not wise to bypass God's primary agent for bringing redemption to the world in an effort to meet the needs of the world. His primary agent is the church. Third, give to a specific, tangible need. For example, if you are trying to sacrifice your money generally to give to the poor, then you will lack a face on the need that reminds you why you must sacrifice to give. Related to this, give to someone or something you can personally serve alongside. The more you are involved with touching need personally, the more you will demonstrate the gospel to people authentically. So it's best to connect your giving to your going. Finally, give to someone or something you can trust. We are all aware of the abuses of charitable giving in our culture, and as stewards of God's resources, we are responsible for giving to those who will handle our donation with integrity. Along these lines, I also encourage you to give in sustainable ways. There are many wise and unwise ways to give to the poor. If we are not careful, we will spend our resources on short-term projects that do not have long-term effects. It is wise to spend on that which can promote long-term sustenance amid need instead of short-term satisfaction of need. This is the third component of the radical experiment. For 1 year, sacrifice your money, every possible dollar, in order to spend your life radically on specific, urgent, spiritual and physical need in the world. Spend your time in another context. As important as it is for us to be radical in our giving, it is even more important for us to be radical in our going. This takes us to the fourth area of the radical experiment. Here's where it gets personal. Here's where your heart is going to be touched, possibly in a way that it never has before. I don't know if you have ever gone anywhere away from home, whether a car ride away or a plane ride away, to share the gospel or care for the needy in Christ's name. But whether you have or you haven't, you need to do this in the coming year to fully enter into the agenda God has for your life. I know some people raise objections, but they fall down in the face of reality. I remember when I was first preparing to go to Sudan, a nation impoverished by years of civil war. The trip was going to cost me around $3,000. It wasn't easy to travel into Sudan, since they were still at war, and we would have to charter a plane and spend a few extra days to make that happen. I remember one dear lady in the church coming up to me and asking, "Why don't you just send the $3,000 to the people in Sudan? Wouldn't that be a better use of money than your spending a week and a half with them? Think of how far that money could go." I wrestled with that question. Was I wasting these funds in order to go, when I could simply give the money instead? Should I even be going? I continued wrestling with that question until I got to Sudan. There I had a conversation with Andrew that shed some light on the question. Andrew was sharing with me about his life in Sudan over the last 20 years. He had known war since he was born, and he described facets of the suffering and persecution his people had been through. He told me about the various groups, most of them secular or government organizations, who had brought supplies to them during that time, and he expressed thanks for the generosity of so many people. But then he looked at me and asked, "Even in light of all these things that people have given us, do you want to know how you can tell who a true brother is?" I leaned forward and asked, "How?" He responded, "A true brother comes to be with you in your time of need." Then he looked me in the eye and said, "David, you are a true brother. Thank you for coming to be with us." Tears welled up in my eyes as the reality of the gospel hit home with me in an entirely new way. I was immediately reminded that when God chose to bring salvation to you and me, he did not send gold or silver, cash or check. He sent himself, the Son. I was convicted for even considering that I should give money instead of actually coming to Sudan. How will I ever show the gospel to the world if all I send is my money? Was I really so shallow as to think that my money is the answer to the needs in the world? If we are going to accomplish the global purpose of God, it will not be primarily through giving our money, as important as that is. It will happen primarily through giving ourselves. This is what the gospel represents, and it's what the gospel requires. So how will we go? For each one of us, this clearly begins at home. Wherever you and I live, we are commanded to go and make disciples there. In light of Jesus' example, our primary impact on the nations will occur in the disciple-making we do right around us. Remember that Jesus didn't travel to every place in the world while he was on earth, and he didn't go to all the multitudes. He poured his life into a few men for the sake of the multitudes in places he would never go. Therefore, our homes, communities, and cities are the primary places and contain the primary people with whom we will impact nations for the glory of Christ. Over the last few years, our church has experienced a subtle yet significant shift in how we understand going. For a time, we were trying to organize and centralize all the various types of community ministries we were involved in. The problem, however, was that the more we encouraged and equipped people to go and make disciples of all nations, the harder it was to try to control all that they were doing. That's when we sat back and realized that the last thing we needed to do was to control everything that everyone was doing. So we decentralized all these ministries and instead focused on empowering men and women to start, manage, and lead ministries all across our city. The effect was subtly amazing. Every one of our small groups began looking at the gifts, skills, and passions represented in their own group, and then prayed about how God wanted to use them to multiply the gospel by making disciples in the community around them. Instead of organizing a vacation Bible school on our campus, small groups across our city started leading week-long Bible clubs in their homes. They found that they could share the gospel with their neighbors far more effectively by simply inviting them to their houses. This poured over into igniting other types of ministries. Every week now, our faith family is leading Bible studies in workplaces and neighborhoods, helping addicts in rehabilitation centers, serving food in homeless shelters, teaching orphans in learning centers, caring for widows in retirement homes, providing hospice care for the elderly, training men and women in job skills, tutoring men and women in reading, rocking sick babies in hospitals, helping patients in AIDS clinics, teaching English to internationals, and doing a variety of other things, all in an effort to multiply the gospel. And we haven't had to organize any of it. The possibilities are limitless when the people of God are equipped and empowered to accomplish the purpose of God in the context of where they live day in and day out. Going starts where we live, but it doesn't stop there. And this is where we come to the fourth component of the radical experiment. If there are a billion people who have never heard the gospel, and billions of others who still have not received the gospel, then we have an obligation to go to them. This is not an option. This is a command, not a calling. What is a matter of calling is where we will go and how long we will stay. We will not all go to the same places, and we will not all stay the same length of time. But it is clearly the will of God for us to take the gospel to the nations. So the fourth challenge in the radical experiment is to give some of your time in the next year to making the gospel known in a context outside your own city. I suggest you plan on dedicating at least 2% of your time to this task. That 2% works out to be about 1 week in the next year that you will travel and take the gospel to another context in the world, either domestically or internationally. At the end of every year, men and women across our church embrace this particular challenge, and the result is literally week-to-week stories of where they have gone and what they have seen God do. We have discovered that 2% of our time living out the gospel in other contexts has a radical effect on the other 98% of our time living out the gospel in our own context. Almost every Sunday, someone or some group will come up to me and tell me about what they have experienced sharing the gospel in another context that week. One particular Sunday, an entire group of people approached me with smiles on their faces. They had just returned from Latin America. Most of them did not even know one another a week prior, but now they were locked arm in arm, overflowing with excitement about all they had seen God do. This group decided that if they could go all the way to another country to share the gospel, they could do the same in our community. So they started meeting every week and then going periodically into a housing project in the inner city, where they would host cookouts and carnivals. It didn't take long for them to realize, though, that if they really wanted to make disciples in the inner city, they would need to do more than just go down there every once in a while. As a result, they decided to move their small group meeting to the housing project, where they began gathering with people there to study the Bible together every week. In the days that followed, they started various ministries for children in the area and saw numerous men and women come to faith in Christ from drug and violence-ridden backgrounds. Multiplication of the gospel in Latin America led to multiplication of the gospel in inner-city Birmingham, Alabama. Not either or, but both and. The story does not end there, though. The fruit of that small group's ministry now extends to an organization that some of the men created to provide underprivileged teenagers with the opportunity to go to college and grow in Christ in order to be prepared to, in their words, go into all the world multiplying the gospel by making disciples. Another family has brought an otherwise homeless man into their home to help him get back on his feet. Simply put, the multiplication effect of making disciples in all nations does not end. When a group of people decided to give 2% of their lives to making the gospel known in another context around the world, they had no idea how radically it would transform the other 98% of their lives in their own context. I am convinced that when we open up our lives to the global purpose of God, He will show us things we have never seen and take us places we have never been before. We will realize that God has given us gifts, skills, and passions that He desires to use in unique ways around the world. I think of Adam, who excels in his work with a wheelchair company in Alabama, but who also goes to Romania to help fit impoverished and handicapped men and women there with wheelchairs. I think of Daryl, who works construction here and then goes to Ecuador to help build homes for families that have nothing. I think of Will, who is a veterinarian here, yet also travels to a struggling reservation in Arizona to help them with their cattle. I think of Andrea. She is a college student who, by her own admission, doesn't like college. Upon graduation from high school, she immediately wanted to go to another country. In her words, "I did not want to go to college because I felt like it would be a waste of time. After all, people were dying without Christ, and I did not have time to be educated." Her parents wisely persuaded her to go to school in Alabama, far away from Asia or Africa, where she really wanted to be. Andrea struggled with the relevance of school, until one day, in our worship gathering, we were talking about the needs among the Bedouin people, most of whom had never heard the gospel, and it clicked. Andrea was in school for the sake of the Bedouin. As soon as she was able, she signed up for Arabic classes. Not long after beginning these classes, she emailed me that she was going to spend a semester studying Arabic in the Middle East, where she would have the opportunity to be among the Bedouin people. She wrote, "I wanted to let you know that Brook Hills is going to run into the Bedouin people this semester, and I will have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus." Consider what happens when all of us begin to look at our professions and areas of expertise, not merely as means to an income or to career paths in our own context, but as platforms for proclaiming the gospel in contexts around the world. Consider what happens when the church is not only sending traditional missionaries around the world, but also businessmen and businesswomen, teachers and students, doctors and politicians, engineers and technicians who are living out the gospel in contexts where a traditional missionary could never go. If we are not careful, this 2% commitment may even lead us one day to give 98% of our time in another context so that we come back to our American context for a 2% visit each year. The point is not where we go, how we get there, or even how long we stay. The point is simply that we go. So where will you go? How will you let God stretch you? The challenge is, as an individual or as a family, to spend 2% of your time over the next year going to another context in the world with the gospel. Commit your life to a multiplying community. The final component of the radical experiment is to commit your life to a multiplying community. I save this challenge for last because it is where the other four challenges converge. As we explored in chapter 5, Christ's command to make disciples is an invitation to give our lives for the sake of others. God has created us for community with one another, and the community we were created for is called the church. As part of a vibrant community of faith, you will have support and encouragement to live out your intention to be radically abandoned to Jesus. It is a glorious privilege to be a part of the universal body of Christ, united with brothers and sisters across the world and across history in a heavenly community. But it is also the New Testament pattern for us to be a part of a local body of Christ, a gathering of brothers and sisters in a particular location where our Christianity comes to life in commitment to one another. By the design of God, the local church affects every facet of our Christian lives. We pray for the entire world, but we do not pray alone. We pray, "Our Father in heaven." Our praying is integrally connected to the wider community of faith of which we are a part. We read through the entire Word, but we need one another to understand it, to learn it, and to apply it. We sacrifice our money for a specific purpose, and we spend our time in another context. But we are not lone rangers trying to accomplish the purpose of God. Our giving and our going must be tied to the multiplication of the gospel through the church. Therefore, if you are not a committed, active, devoted member of a local church, then fundamentally the radical experiment involves committing your life to a community of faith. Throughout the book, we have seen how radical obedience to Christ affects the way we operate as local churches. This was not intended simply to be pastor speak. The goal is not just for us as individuals to follow after Christ, but to join together in communities of faith, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following after Him. After the rich young man of Mark chapter 10 left with his possessions, Jesus looked at his disciples and told them that some of them would lose their families because they followed Him. But then He told them that they would receive more than they ever had before in brothers, sisters, and mothers, all together under their Heavenly Father. This is an amazing family portrait and a remarkable reminder of the beauty of New Testament community. The reality is, we need community in order to follow Christ radically. I am convinced that one reason many of us have not taken radical steps in our giving, for example, may not be so much because we love our possessions as it is because we fear isolation. If the radical, simple living we see Jesus talking about were more common in the church, it would be much easier for us to live simply as well. But we look around, and everyone else has nice cars, nice homes, and lifestyles characterized by luxuries. So we accept that this must be the norm for Christians. We may get convicted about our way of living when we look at the Bible, but then when we look at one another, we assume it must be okay because everyone else lives this way. If we are going to live in radical obedience to Christ, we will need the church to do it. We will need to show one another how to give liberally, go urgently, and live dangerously. When we sacrifice our resources for the poor and then face unexpected and unforeseen needs in our own lives, we will need brothers and sisters to help us stand. In the process, we will learn to depend on one another according to God's design. The global purpose of Christ was never intended to be accomplished by individuals. We are a global people whose family spans the nations. So first and foremost, I encourage you to be done with church hopping and shopping in a me-centered cultural milieu and to commit your life to a people who need you and whom you need. Then once you commit your life to a local church, or if you are already committed to a local church, look for the best avenue within that community of faith to be about making disciples. In the church I pastor, this happens primarily through small groups. Men and women committed to sharing the word with the lost, showing and teaching the word to one another, and serving the world together. Jesus placed a fundamental priority on disciple-making relationships. And such relationships cannot play a merely supplemental part in our Christian lives. So who are the band of disciples that you are going to join with for the next year in this radical experiment? Alongside whom will you go into the community and into other contexts? With whom will you share the life of Christ as you show them what it means to follow after Him? To whom will you teach the Word as God teaches you over the next year? How are you going to intentionally make disciples? We cannot overestimate the effect of believers who begin living out the claims of the gospel together in churches. I received the following critical letter recently from a man in our church. I have included it here in its entirety to illustrate what happens when people who do not know Christ see the gospel at work in the church. This man wrote, "Dear Dr. Platt and the church at Brook Hills, I assume, based on what others have said about you and the faith family at Brook Hills, that you are accustomed to receiving complimentary letters. I hope that you will indulge me as I write to you from a different perspective. My letter could be considered more of a complaint or a warning. It is intended to enlighten you as to how your radical actions and teachings related to the Word have been destroying my life, and probably the lives of others like me. Let me explain. I was raised, unchurched, by loving parents who were perfectly content with their lives. The worldly perspective I grew up with allowed me to see the hypocrisy in the lives of the few church-going families to which I had been exposed. Thus, as I grew into a worldly man, I found myself on the path to the American dream. This path, as far as I could see, did not go through or even near a church. I went to college and then grad school, married a kind and beautiful woman, and got a decent, respectable job, which allowed me to ultimately buy a house, or at least make payments on a mortgage, and make maximum contributions to a 401k. My wife and I eventually had a family with two beautiful daughters and a couple of dogs. I was living the middle-class version of the American dream. I was a kind, decent family man who was grounded in the realities of the world. I was perfectly content to devote myself to working hard, to provide the financial resources my family would need, 401k retirement plan, 529 college savings plan, a general savings account, and a vacation savings account. I also worked to provide the necessities of life, such as a flat-screen TV. My charitable giving could be described as minimal at best. I loved my family and loved spending time with them, but I was constantly distracted by the financial realities and needs of our lives. I looked to my balance statements for a sense of security. Like many good, worldly men devoted to getting ahead in this world, I would find moments of joy when the quarterly 401k statement showed a profit. I also experienced pronounced periods of stress, disappointment, and anger when the 401k dropped, or when we had to take money out of savings to pay the bills. However, I accepted these ups and downs as the realities of life, and overall we were doing okay. Then one day my wife, who I thought loved me, told me that she would like to raise our daughters in a church and requested that we start visiting local churches. Up to this point in my life, I had done a good job of avoiding churches and the hypocritical Christians who attended them. I had always felt uncomfortable around faith-professing Christians because I lacked biblical knowledge and assumed they would look down on me. Now, in order to make my wife happy, I was going to have to attend a church and interact with those people on their turf. I reluctantly agreed and added church to my list of dreaded weekend chores. Initially, our trial run at visiting churches proved relatively painless. The people were nice, but the watered-down version of the word they were serving had little impact and left me with no desire for more. My wife, who was also unimpressed by these experiences, suggested we try Brook Hills because she had heard good things about this church. Well, if attending a regular church was bad, I was sure attending a megachurch would be worse. However, as usual, my wife convinced me, and we attended your church for the first time last fall. That day was the start of a process in which you and your faith family have been progressively destroying my life in this world. The word you served up that day was strong and pure, not like the watered-down versions I had received in the past. It had an immediate impact on me, and like the most addictive drugs, left me wanting more. We started to attend fairly regularly on Sundays, but soon that was not enough to satisfy my growing need for more of this word. I started buying CDs of previous sermons so I could get my fix on the way to and from work each day. I started to interact more with members of this faith family who were not only consuming the word, but also appeared to be living it as well. This only fueled my desire for more. Soon we were attending a small group on Sundays in addition to the service and were occasionally attending a Wednesday night Bible study. You and this faith family seemed all too happy to encourage and support my habit. As I got deeper and deeper into this addiction, a side effect known as faith began to grow inside of me. As my faith grew, I felt a greater need for fellowship with others suffering with this same faith. All along, I was gradually losing my grip on the realities of this world, which had been my foundation, and I came to Christ. I cannot believe what the Word and this growing faith have done to my life over the past year. I used to avoid church altogether. Now we attend the worship services on Sundays and have joined a small group, which meets for 3 to 5 hours each week at a neighbor's house. I attend a class on how to study the Bible. I used to avoid Christians who profess their faith, and now I am becoming one. I find myself seeking opportunities to share the word and discuss my growing faith with others. I stopped saving for the flat-screen TV, which is just as well since I don't have much time for TV anymore. I have reduced my 401k contributions and stopped looking at the quarterly statements. I have gone from trying to save as much money as I could to trying to find ways to give some of our savings away in addition to regular contributions to the church and various faith-based charities devoted to the poor and other ministries. Strangely enough, this brings me greater joy than I ever experienced with a quarterly 401k statement showing a profit. What is wrong with me It's lunacy. What have you done to me? The worldly man I was a year ago would not recognize the man I am becoming. I was a man believing in the realities of this world, living the American dream, saving up riches for a comfortable future, and looking for security and a strong bottom line. Now I believe in, pray to, and seek after a relationship with a God I cannot see. I have found salvation in Christ, whom I cannot see. I long for eternity in an unseen future creation. I now look for security in my faith. All of this would have sounded like foolishness to the man I was a year ago. However, the man I was a year ago and the worldly life I knew are being destroyed. This has obviously had an impact on me, but it has also impacted my family, whom I pray with daily. I wanted you and the faith family at Brook Hills to be aware of the role you have played in destroying my worldly life. I also feel the need to warn you that if you persist in teaching and living out the Word as you are doing currently, then you will likely have a similar impact on the worldly lives of others like me. I hope you realize that you may have to live with the knowledge of your actions and their effect on the lives of others for all of eternity. I will be there in eternity to remind you of what you have done. Sincerely, your brother in Christ. I praise God for what happens when the church comes together to display a radical gospel. Indeed, the church is God's plan for multiplying the gospel to all nations. And where Christians lock arms with one another in communities of faith, pursuing a radical Savior, the very gates of hell cannot stop the spread of God's glory. So this is the final step in the radical experiment. Commit your life to a community of believers that is intentionally multiplying the gospel by making disciples. A dream. This is the radical experiment. Over the next year, to pray for the entire world, to read through the entire Word, to sacrifice your money for a specific purpose, to spend your time in another context, to commit your life to a multiplying community. Will you take the challenge? In light of all that we have seen, will you take these practical steps to break out of the American dream and to begin abandoning your life to a radical gospel? Consider what you might feel after a year of being intimately exposed to the heart of God for every nation in the world. Contemplate what you might know about the glory of God after a year of listening closely to His voice. Think of all the possessions you have now that you would realize you do not need, and think of all the dire needs that would be met as a result of your sacrifice of them. Wonder about where God might lead you, near or far, to a reached people, or maybe to an unreached people who have never heard the gospel until they meet you. Reflect on the community of faith that would surround you as you find yourself in relationships that are the primary avenue through which your life will impact the world. What happens when men and women begin following Christ with all their hearts into all the world? In this book, I have sought to crack open the door and provide a glimpse into what it might look like. But this book is just that, a glimpse. I want to help you in this. And I want to connect you with resources and people who, like you, are on a journey of radically following Jesus. Go to the website that accompanies this book, www.radicalthebook.com, for more stories, links, and helps that can make your one-year experiment a thrilling success. And please, if God is doing something special in your life as a result of your radical experiment, leave a story about it on the website so that others can be encouraged. I have so much more to uncover about radical discipleship to Jesus, and the church I am a part of has so much to explore. I fear that in sharing some of their stories, I have communicated that everything in our church is aligned with the person and purpose of Christ. Unfortunately, it is not. We have far to go. I also fear that I have given the impression that everything goes smoothly and wonderfully when we attempt to recover the essence of the gospel in the church. Let me assure you that the opposite is true. I have wondered if it might be beneficial to include an additional chapter filled with the not-so-positive emails that have come my way as we have tried to work out the core truths of the gospel in our faith family. I am not without fault, and I have made many mistakes. I have so much to learn about what it means to be a pastor, and the great evidence of God's grace is that the church I pastor has stuck with me as long as they have. I love them more than I could have imagined when I first started to lead them, and one of the deepest, most undeserved joys of my life is pastoring a church in America that I believe, under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, can shake the nations for His glory. I also fear that in addressing unbiblical foundations inherent within the American dream, I have created the impression that every facet of the American dream is negative. This is certainly not the case. Though we have much to learn from our persecuted brothers and sisters in lands where there is no freedom, and though we have much to learn from impoverished brothers and sisters in lands where there are few resources, I am grateful to God for the freedom and resources He has given us in the United States. These gifts from God have certainly not been without cost. And if we did not have such freedoms and resources, many of the opportunities we have to take the gospel to the nations would simply not exist. The challenge before us, then, is to use the freedoms, resources, and opportunities God has entrusted to us for His purpose in the world, all the while remaining careful not to embrace ideas, values, and assumptions that contradict what God has said in His Word. We have seen the cost of following Jesus. Give up everything you have. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Go to places of great need and great danger where you may lose your life. Give your life for the sake of Christ among the nations. The cost of picking up a cross and following Jesus is steep. It costs you everything you have. But in the end, the reward is sweet. You gain more than you ever had. In the words of Jesus, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. When you do the math on this, this really is no sacrifice. In the introduction to Jim Elliot's biography, his wife, Elizabeth, wrote a summary of his life and death that seems most appropriate at this point. She said, Jim's aim was to know God, his course obedience, the only course that could lead to the fulfillment of his aim. His end was what some would call an extraordinary death, although in facing death, he had quietly pointed out that many have died because of obedience to God. He and the other men with whom he died were hailed as heroes, martyrs. I do not approve. Nor would they have approved. Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for Him, after all, so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? Furthermore, to live for God is to die daily, as the Apostle put it. It is to lose everything that we may gain Christ. It is in thus laying down our lives that we find them. As Elizabeth Elliot points out, not even dying a martyr's death is classified as extraordinary obedience when you are following a Savior who died on a cross. Suddenly, a martyr's death seems like normal obedience. So what happens when radical obedience to Christ becomes the new normal? Are you willing to see? You have a choice. You can cling to short-term treasures that you cannot keep, or you can live for long-term treasures that you cannot lose. People coming to Christ. Men, women, and children living because they now have food. Unreached tribes receiving the gospel. And the all-consuming satisfaction of knowing and experiencing Christ as the treasure above all others. You and I have an average of about 70 or 80 years on this earth. During these years, we are bombarded with the temporary. Make money. Get stuff. Be comfortable. Live well. Have fun. In the middle of it all, we get blinded to the eternal. But it's there. You and I stand on the porch of eternity. Both of us will soon stand before God to give an account for our stewardship of the time, the resources, the gifts, and ultimately the gospel He has entrusted to us. When that day comes, I am convinced we will not wish we had given more of ourselves to living the American dream. We will not wish we had made more money, acquired more stuff, lived more comfortably, taken more vacations, watched more television, pursued greater retirement, or been more successful in the eyes of this world. Instead, we will wish we had given more of ourselves to living for the day when every nation, tribe, people, and language will bow around the throne and sing the praises of the Savior who delights in radical obedience and the God who deserves eternal worship. Are you ready to live for this dream? Let's not waver any longer. Acknowledgements. This work is the fruit of God's grace expressed to me in innumerable ways. I'm indebted to Randy, Seely, and Gina for believing in this book, Ken and the folks at Multnomah for taking it on, Dave for bringing it to fruition, and Mark for keeping it true. I do not deserve the kindness you all have shown me. I'm indebted to Dad, Eddie, Greg, Franklin, and Jim for investing your lives in mine. I pray that in eternity my life will prove worthy of all you have poured into me. I am indebted to the elders, staff, and members of the church at Brook Hills for giving me the privilege of being your pastor. In the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, I love and long for you, my joy and my crown. I am indebted to my family for constantly loving me and patiently supporting me. Mom, thank you for all the sacrifices you make for your children and grandchildren. Heather, Caleb, Joshua, and the precious child we are in the process of adopting, please know that the great honor of my life is being your husband and dad. In the words of John chapter 3, verse 30, may God's grace to me be to great effect for him.
You are listening to Christian Audio's production of Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream by David Platt. This book was read by David Platt.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.